Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And this continues with a spiritual perspective of things in the tribulation. The other things we've covered for the most part thus far have looked at what was going on earth and the physical things. And this is a spiritual look, a look into the spiritual world in a sense. Chapter 14 of verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. We saw these 144,000 earlier in chapter 7. These are all Jews, and well, I get some into more detail on that here in a minute, so I'll hold off on that. But this scene here is heaven. And it calls it Mount Sion. Let's look at a couple verses here in relation to that. First, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. But ye are come unto Mount Sion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now, again, the apostle writing here is looking forward to some things, and notice he calls it Mount Sion, same thing as Revelation 14, the heavenly Jerusalem. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Well, I think I still have Ezekiel in my Bible somewhere here. Ezekiel 28 and verse 14. Of course, this is recording Satan's fall here. Verse 14, Ezekiel 28, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mount of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, it doesn't identify the mount, but it does call it a holy mount of God here. Psalm 48 and verse 2. And, of course, Satan, before he fell, was in heaven. The anointed cherub that covereth there, as it mentioned, in a sense, the second in command, if you please, up in heaven. Psalm 48 and verse 2. Start in verse 1. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. And this is, again, looking at heaven, the sides of the north. Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And again, this is Satan before his fall here in Isaiah 14. And look at verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. So this Mount Sion of Revelation 14, looking at these other scriptures that support that concept, is the heavenly Jerusalem that Paul spoke about there in Hebrews chapter 12. And we see these 144,000, and it says, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. If you remember back in chapter 7, it says these 144,000 were sealed by God. The sealing was a protection before the events starting in chapter 6 began to unfold. And this seal was put in their foreheads. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. chapter 7, they were on the earth. And they were sealed. Chapter 14, they have been redeemed from the earth. And they're on the sides of the north, on the Mount Zion there. And they are given a new song. And they're given harps to harp. You know, these are the ones with the harps in heaven. Not everybody, just 144,000 have the harps. And they sing this new song that only they can sing as they're redeemed from the earth. And they're there with the 24 elders as well, surrounding or round about the throne of God in heaven. Questions or comments thus far? Verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women. So this is he's telling you who the 144,000 are. Number one, they're not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So they never been married. Number two, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Number three, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Again, pointing out the fact they were in heaven, but they're not there any longer. Verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And over there in Revelation 7, it told us that they were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. They were men, each of them. So they're male virgins and sealed with the seal of God in their foreheads. And now they're redeemed from the earth. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The first fruits unto the God and to the Lamb. And any questions there before we go on?
Did you just say that they're no longer in heaven?
If I did, I misspoke. They are in heaven now. I'm sorry. If I said that, I misspoke. Amy? I think that the Bible allows for some raptures during the tribulation. So these would be among the first who are raptured out of the tribulation. Now again, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture for the church. And that's where people get messed up. Because a lot of people are abandoning the pre-tribulation idea, the idea that the church is going to be taken out of here before the tribulation starts. A lot of people are moving away from that. Some of you remember Stephen Anderson, and he's one who has picked up on this pre-wrath teaching again now too, among many others. But we're taken out before the tribulation starts. The church, the bride of Christ, a special and a unique entity. Then as God focuses attention again on Israel, there seems to be a mid-tribulation rapture, and then there also looks like there might be a rapture at the very end of the tribulation as well. So that's the first fruits unto God out of the tribulation period. Any other questions or comments? These 144,000 are only Jews, yes. Okay. Any other questions? Funny.
Will they have like a work salvation at that time? And is God going to specially call them? How does that often happen?
I think there's something coming later in this chapter. We'll see this. But throughout the Revelation, what you see is it's their faith and their works. They have to have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's that faith part, faith in Jesus Christ. But then they also have to maintain works, or they don't endure to the end and they're not saved. And so that, again, that's where people get messed up. They take tribulation passages and try to apply it to the church age. And it's like Brother Stauffer writes in his book about one book rightly divided. When you read the Bible, you've got to understand who God's speaking to. You know. How many of you are afraid of eating the fruit of a particular tree? Fear going to hell by eating the fruit of a tree. Well, that was the command given to Adam and Eve. Because you eat the fruit of that tree, you're going to die, he said. That doesn't apply to us. There's no trees that we're forbidden to eat from, unless the fruit's poisonous, and then you're not forbidden, you're just stupid if you do it. But you see, you got to understand, not everything in the Bible doctrinally applies directly to me. And that's what people mess up. They don't rightly divide the word of truth. And they take tribulation passages that talk about a work salvation and try to apply it to the church age. But at the same time, there are Christians, Baptists even, that take eternal security and apply that to everything. It doesn't work. Because these people are saved by their faith, but they're kept by their works. If their works don't follow them, they're not saved. Does that answer your question? Ron?
Would this 144,000 be similar to the 7,000 in
Elijah?
In the fact that God knew that people were set apart, and the 144,000, because they were virgins, because something would have led God to pick this 144,000 early on and seal them to himself and protect them. So they've already must have proven themselves to him above and beyond what the rest of the Jews are going to have to do in that tribulation period. Because he picked them out specifically.
Those aren't really picked out. You know, if you're not familiar with what Ron's talking about, Elijah was kind of grumbling and complaining a little bit. And, I'm the only one, God. And God says, no, you're not. I've got 7,000 that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. There may be a connection. I've never made it before. But they weren't necessarily chosen and sealed as these were. It's just the fact that they had never bowed the knee to Baal. Well, it wasn't Ezekiel. It was in Elijah's day. I forget exactly. I think it's Second Chronicles. Yes, Second Kings. Yeah.
But the 144,000, by the description given here of the righteousness of these people, God picked them out.
Yes.
And marked them and sealed them for himself, so that the work salvation of the rest of the Jews there would not apply to them. They did their work already because he sealed them, but they also did spend time in the tribulation period ministering before he took them up.
So you're saying the sealing, in a sense, gives them eternal security?
Yes. I wasn't thinking that way, but technically that's what I'm saying.
I suppose I'd entertain that. I'm not sure exactly how to answer you, but I can see some merit to that suggestion, yes. Because they were specifically chosen and sealed, protected from what was going to take place there. Yeah. But on the other hand, they did remain faithful. So that's, yeah. Anyone else? Bunny.
Will they be witnesses to everybody or to the Jews only?
I'm not sure I can answer that scripturally. I would think that they would be a witness to everybody. But again, from my perspective, it looks like the majority of the people saved during the tribulation are Jewish. Yeah. There are some Gentiles saved, but the most people saved during the tribulation are Jewish. Anyone else? Verse 6. of course, in verse 5 again, it says, in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. So whether or not they could have lost it, we don't know, but they obviously didn't. They were pure. Verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water. So we see this angel coming with the everlasting gospel. And notice what the content of this gospel is. Verse 7. Fear God. Give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. That's the everlasting gospel. There's nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in that gospel. You see, the gospel for today, the period of time in which we live today, is the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel, you know, he talked to the Corinthians, he said, the gospel which I received of you, how that Christ died according to the scriptures, and that He was buried, and the third day He arose again according to the scriptures. Paul defined the gospel that he preached, the gospel of the grace of God, as the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is another gospel. And there's nothing about grace in this. It's only fear God, give glory to Him, for judgment's coming. Period. Secondly, notice this. Who preaches the gospel today?
Everybody.
People who are saved.
Yes. And even some unsaved people. You know, that's, you know. This is an angel preaching this gospel. Now, I know that Paul said over there in Galatians, if any man preach any other gospel than that which I preach, let him be accursed. But he is writing to the Galatians in a church age. If you rightly divide the word of God, there's no contradiction. That was for us here and now. This is for these folks then, this everlasting gospel. There's actually other gospels that are mentioned throughout the scriptures as well. Let's go to Acts chapter 20 just for a second. And just point out some more differences here. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the grace of God. Well, we'll let it go at that. But that's the gospel for today, and this gospel here that he's preaching is for another time. Go to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Psalm 96 and verse 1. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Drop down to verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for He cometh. For He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with His truth. That's very similar to what that angel is preaching over there in Revelation 14. The Lord's coming, and He's coming to judge the world. And so that angel said, Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people. Jesus didn't preach the same gospel that Paul preached. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom that he's going to set up at the end of the book of Revelation. Chapter 24, Matthew 24. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And what is Matthew chapter 24? Look at verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And so as he begins to answer the request of the disciples here about the signs of his coming and the end of the world, he says the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached throughout all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. The gospel, the grace of God, is to who? Okay, and actually the church has already received it, so it's to, Kathy? Unbelievers. Individuals, right? The gospel of the kingdom is to all nations. And there's a judgment that comes, mentioned in Matthew chapter 25, of the sheep and the goat nations, regarding how they've treated the nation of Israel during the tribulation period. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And it is very much different than the gospel of the grace of God of which we are a part today. One more, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And what you're reading now is out of Isaiah chapter 61. So he comes into the temple, takes the scriptures, opens to Isaiah 61, and then reads this, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book. Go to Isaiah 61. Who's Isaiah writing to? Israel, the Jews, okay? So again, keep in mind, who is the audience? The Jews, in trying to warn them about the first, it was the Assyrian captivity, which took place during Isaiah's ministry. as they took the northern kingdom captive, and then warning the south that you're going to fall prey to the same thing at the hands of the Babylonians if you don't repent and get right with God. And now as he's getting to the end of his prophecy, he's looking even beyond that. He says, verse 1 of chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where Jesus stopped, in the middle of the verse, and closed the book. He said, "I got a message for you." And he read 1.5 verses and stopped. And let's read on where he left off. "And the day of vengeance of God to comfort all that mourn, to point unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes and oil for joy for mourning, and garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." You see, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom as he appeared on earth. Because who was he first reaching out to? Jews. He came unto his own. "I am sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," he said. So he's coming to the Jews, not Gentiles, when he first started his public ministry on the earth, with the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, to try to bring Israel back to God. And he stopped where he did in Isaiah 61, because what followed next, when what next followed, I should say, was hinged upon how Israel responded to him. In John 1 again, it says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." He stopped here as he read this in the temple in the very beginning of his ministry, because when what followed would be determined by how Israel responded to him. Because the Jews received him, then that kingdom message would have been applicable at that time. And what we're reading about over in Revelation would have already taken place had Israel received their Messiah when they came. But because they rejected him, God's clock stopped counting. Daniel, 69th week. There were 70 weeks appointed to the people. At the end of 69 weeks, the clock stopped, because that clock relates to Israel. And we live in that gap, this space of time, this void, if you please, that's created by the stopping of the clock and awaiting the beginning of the ticking off for the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation. We are in that pause, that parenthesis, because Israel rejected the Messiah. And that's why Jesus Christ broke where he did in verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Questions or comments on that? Have I got you thoroughly confused, or does it make sense? Okay, so this angel's preaching an everlasting gospel, back in verse chapter 14. And it's to all nations which he is preaching this thing. And he says this, verse 8, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that the great city because he made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So that, as he said over there in Matthew 24:14, he said, then shall this gospel of the kingdom be preached to all nations, and then shall the end come. And what do we got here as soon as it's mentioned in Revelation 14? Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We're coming up to the end of the tribulation now in Revelation chapter 14. Things are winding down. In fact, we get into chapter, I guess it's chapter 16 before it picks up with the vile judgments again. That puts us probably within the last, maybe even the last month of the last year. It's toward the end of the last year, the seventh year of the tribulation, and very, very near to the end of that. So he announces the fall of Babylon, a great city which has influenced nations. And it's called Babylon. And this is important. It's a key to something that comes up later. I don't know if I want to get into that just yet at this point. But keep that in the back of your minds. There is a specific city that is ruled over the nations, influenced the nations of the world, that is called Babylon, and she's going to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And of course, chapter 17 and chapter 18 is where it gets into more detail on that. Questions or comments? Bunny? I think it's Rome. Mm-hmm. Because, and the one thing, I know there's some that really are trying to bring Islam into the equation here, but Rome has controlled nations for centuries. The ancient city of Babylon has not. The ancient city of Babylon does not meet all the criteria of what's spoken here. But Rome, since almost, well, you've got the Roman Empire, which was in power when Jesus Christ walked the earth. And the revived Roman Empire is what we look at coming into play back as we, in Revelation here. And there is a city within the city of Rome that is very significant, has been around for millennia, and has been a powerful force in the world, especially in the lives of kings and nations, the Vatican City. You look at, just follow through history. They have pulled the strings on kings for centuries. Spain, and when America was discovered, Rome was in control of Spain. Rome has been in control of France, been in control of so many. You just go through and listing all the countries, the nations that Rome has been in control of. I don't know what the number is now. 10, 20 years ago, there were something like 102 full-time ambassadors to the Vatican. It was in the early 80s, I believe it was, when America first sent our first ambassador to the Vatican. Recognizing Rome as more than just a religious entity, but a political entity. Adolf Hitler had a concordat with the Pope. Adolf Hitler was a Roman Catholic. Did you know that? A Roman Catholic in good standing with the church to this day. And he had an agreement with the Pope to get rid of the Jews. What's this Pope doing right now? He's siding with the Palestinians against the Jews. Rome, the Vatican, is not a friend of Israel. And our government is full of Roman Catholics. A Roman Catholic, now, you know, this isn't true of all Roman Catholics. I was Roman Catholic. And I had no allegiance to the Pope. But those who are truly committed to Catholicism, their first allegiance is not to Washington, D.C. It's to Rome. The Pope calls the shots, and they obey. And they don't side with Israel. They never have. Throughout history, Rome has never sided with Israel. Always against her. And that's, you know, I didn't intend to get off on that tangent tonight, but that's why I believe that this is not historic Babylon, but rather the symbolic or spiritual Babylon, which is the Rome and the Vatican City. So, questions or comments? Verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So this angel pronounces the judgment, proclaims the judgment upon those who worship the beast or worship his image. Because remember, in chapter 13, we read about that the beast came up out of the sea, and he had that deadly wound that was healed, and that was brought to life. And then there was an image made for this beast that itself was brought to life also. So not only do you have the actual beast that came out of the sea, but you've got this image that was fabricated of him, which has been brought to life as well, which people are now worshiping. And so those who worship him, worship the image, receive the mark in their forehead or in their hand, they are going to suffer the consequences. Their eternal doom is sealed at that point. Once they have worshiped him, once or his image, or received the mark, they're done. Their fate is sealed. This judgment is pronounced upon them, and they're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Any questions or comments on that? Go ahead, Dean.
People don't want to worship God or anything like that there. But now, here, they're worshiping an image.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel that the devil has so much power over the people that he influences them so that they will fall down and worship.
Well, in chapter 13, it talked about the signs and the miracles and everything that they were performing. You know, and of course, again, just bringing this image to life in and of itself is going to cause people to really go after that thing. And you're right. I mean, yeah, you watch the lost people sometimes. It's ridiculous. Yeah. You accept that, and you deny this. You know, you believe that, but you deny this. It doesn't make sense. But you go back to 2 Thessalonians, it says, God shall send them strong delusion that they will believe a lie, who received not the love of the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And that does apply for the tribulation, but you're beginning to see that today. That people just want no part of it. I was talking to Jack Palmer here a couple years ago, and I said, Jack, tell me something. Do you believe it's harder to win people to Christ today than it was early in your ministry? And he said, oh, absolutely. Now, Jack is what, 75, something like that? He's been in the ministry for probably 50 years, I would guess, somewhere around there. And he says, when I started in the ministry, he said, you know, you'd go and visit somebody and they'd invite you in and offer you coffee and so forth. And he says, now you can't even get in the door. And it's true. You know, just people are hard. And they're set. They don't want to hear it because they know what they believe. And they're not interested. You know, they want to yell at us as the crazy nuts that are bothering them and speed around the corner and over the cliff. Any other questions or comments? Dan?
Also, another influence is the economy of what's going on here.
Yeah.
Much more than faith. The loss anyway, certainly. Why would it be driven by faith?
Yeah.
The economy is going on here. The mark is, as it says in chapter 13, no one can buy or sell without the mark.
Mm-hmm. And they'll be killed for not taking the mark too.
Right.
So you make a choice. Yeah. It's not a matter of getting up Sunday morning and going to church. It's a matter of take it or off comes your head.
Right.
And maybe your children first,
right,
before you. So you make the choice. Yeah, it's going to be tough. I mean, we got it easy, folks. We got it real easy compared to what's going to be like when this thing starts to fall. Any other questions or comments? Let me just cover one more thought here in verse 11. Verse 10. The end of verse 10, he says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Go to Isaiah 66. And I'll be honest with you, I get a little bit confused in these last chapters of Isaiah sometimes, because there's some things that appear to be talking about the millennium, and there's some things that appear to be talking about beyond the millennium and eternity. But look what he says here in Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and rebuke with flames of fire. For by the fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now that sounds like when he's coming to set up his kingdom, doesn't it? They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouth shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape with them into the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So there's some people in some outer regions of the earth that may just kind of miss some stuff here. And he's sending witnesses out to speak to them. And now it's Gentiles, not just Jews. Verse 20. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So he has got himself established on the earth at this point, in Jerusalem, and people are going to be coming there to worship him. Verse 21, I will also take of them the priests for the Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass, now watch this, that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, so every month and every week, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Regularly coming to worship before them. Now watch what it says. As they come to Jerusalem to worship before him, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and it shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. If I understand this right, this is millennial. He said over there in Revelation 14 that they would be those who took the mark, worshipped his image, worshipped the beast, would be cast into the fire, in the presence of the Lord and His holy angels. Right now, hell isn't in the presence of any of us. It's in the center of the earth. At this point, it's an open pit that not only is visible, but it almost looks like they're required when they come to worship Him to take a look there too. To see those in torment who refused to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Questions or comments? That's a heavy place to stop. But let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy toward us. And we who live in this period of time, which by a random act have been born, have so much available to us. And God, as we think about this vision of hell before us tonight. In fact, we ended here this morning as well. Help us, God, to see the lost world around us as destined to this horrible place without salvation through Jesus Christ. Oh God, may your Spirit stir us to be more faithful witnesses for you. God, help us to go out with an urgency and to compel them to come in. We can make excuse about the hardness of hearts, but none of that absolves us of our responsibility to be the witnesses that we ought to be, that we might see some of these souls snatched from the burning. Oh God, stir us and work in us, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.